Thank you.
All right.
All right. We are in, before I dismiss the teachers and the students, we are in John chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 24 through 27. John 5, 24 through 27. We will pray one more time and then we will dismiss the students and the teachers. Father, I want to just thank you, Lord God, for who you are. I really want to thank you and live in the righteousness of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that the listeners as well would recognize and appreciate all that Christ has provided for those who trust in his death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you. I pray, Lord God, now for our day, our fellowship, and our time in your word. May your presence be palpable, Lord. May we wait upon the work of your spirit and not contrive or generate any substitute, Lord. So we want to wait upon you. We ask you to remind us of the requisite humility. We want to cast distractions away. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dismiss teachers and students. Today's message is satisfying the heart's quest for immortality. Satisfying the heart's quest for immortality. John chapter 5. Verse 23 through 27. I'm sorry, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, speaks Jesus, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man, literally. Satisfying the heart's quest for immortality. Most of us know that God created man in his own image, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. An image which, consequent to Adam's fall, remains unlimited in ingenuity, yet unlimited in defiance as well. For example, Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, the latter part of it I will read. And this is what they have begun to do, comments the Lord as he witnesses the nations or the people come together to build the Tower of Babel. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Therefore, let us confuse their languages. Well, the untapped yet fallen genius of man does not stop short of any evil pursuit, particularly when united. Even the quest for immortality independent of God. In August of 2003, the New York Times and Sports Illustrated each interviewed an executive named Larry Johnson, formerly the chief operating officer at Alcor Life Extension Foundation of Scottsdale, Arizona, which is a cryonics company or a cryogenics company. The Sports Illustrated article entitled, What Really Happened to Ted Williams, reports that the baseball slugger Williams, his decapitated body stood upright in a 9-foot-tall cylindrical steel tank filled with liquid nitrogen in Scottsdale, Arizona. Known as cryonic suspension, this deep freezing process is done in hopes that scientific advances someday will restore the dead to life. While today's passage is about the single greatest overlooked obstacle in man's quest for immortality independent of God, the single greatest overlooked obstacle in man's quest for immortality independent of God, it is not technological. the greatest obstruction, the greatest challenge facing man in his quest for immortality independent of God is not how to prolong human life indefinitely. It's not even how to restore physical life to lives long since declared clinically dead. The greatest challenge, the greatest obstruction facing man in this unbridled quest for immortality is preparing man to stand before the judgment of God, confident of receiving a verdict of acquittal and God's lasting favor. This is the greatest obstruction and the greatest, single greatest overlooked obstacle to the quest for immortality. And that is that we need to have the confidence to stand before the judgment of God and assured of receiving a verdict of acquittal and lasting favor from our Creator. That will not be provided through technology. How can you and I know right now in our mortal frame that our lives warrant such a verdict? That is a verdict of acquittal from God and lasting favor, which is so critical to having a life of immortality that is actually satisfying and rewarding. Well, we need four assurances, I think, the passage reveals. Number one, we need an assurance that the affections of our heart have been changed. We need assurance that the affections of our heart have been changed. We need an assurance that there is something about our present life that gives us the confidence to know that we have a future life. So we need an assurance of a future enduring life. We need an assurance of powerful divine provision. Number three, we need an assurance of powerful divine provision, and we need an assurance of sympathetic human provision. Sympathetic human provision. So number one is we need an assurance of a change of heart. All right. Verse 23 and 24. Truly, truly. That is, this is of the utmost truth and of the utmost significance. I say, Jesus says to you, plural, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Eternal life is not the nature of life with which people are born. Eternal life is not the nature of life with which people are born or of which we are in natural possession. Hearing and believing here in verse 24, are simultaneous in time to having eternal life. That is, please note, he who hears my word, present tense, and believes or is believing him who sent me has or is having eternal life. Hearing and believing are responses that are simultaneous in time to having or possessing eternal life. They're not responses prior to having eternal life. The life-giving work of the Father, we know, has awakened spiritually dead people to see and believe in the identity of Jesus and to come to him for eternal life. A quick review that will be helpful, because the theology of John is often given to new believers, the theology of John is extremely deep. We want to recognize that people fully alive have no need to be given life. People who are fully alive have no need to be given life. One only gives life to people who are not alive in some way. The initial work of giving life is done by the Father. We looked at that last week in verse 21. The initial work of raising the dead and giving them life is done by the Father in verse 21. The Father's work of raising the dead and giving them life is what? It's that of awakening souls or spirits, I'm using that synonymously, of people who are physically alive yet spiritually dead. The Father's work is being done to people who are physically alive, yet spiritually dead. John has made no recording of physical resurrections up to this point, either by the Father or by Jesus. And the Father is doing present time, Jesus reports in verse 21, that the Father is doing this life-giving work right now. at the time Jesus is speaking. So the Father's work of raising the dead and giving them life is that of awakening the souls of spiritually dead people. Physically alive, yet spiritually dead. The Father is at work at awakening the mind, the will, and the emotions of people who are spiritually dead, and He awakens them to actually see and hear in the Son the words of eternal life. We know this from John the Baptist. The Father worked in the life of John the Baptist in order to equip him to see the identity of Jesus as God's Son. John 1:33. John chapter 1, verse 33. John speaks, testifies, though Jesus is his cousin, he did not recognize his true identity. And he needed to be awakened by a work of the Father. I did not recognize him, says John in John 1, 33. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John needed instruction from the Father, needed to be awakened to see and to hear in his cousin Jesus' true identity. So the Father was at work. The most famous one, of course, is Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, where you have reference to the Father's preliminary work, awakening people and drawing people to Jesus for eternal life. So you have Peter, of course, in Matthew 16, and Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter voices and steps forward. He says, Simon Peter had answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to Peter is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The preliminary awakening of the Father to see in Jesus the Son, about whom Jesus is teaching in John chapter 5. So we have here the first point, however, is what we need is we need a change of we need to be assured that we have a change of affection. That change of affection is a change of heart affection from darkness to light. We have, for example, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word in verse 24 believes whom he sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Does not come into judgment. Present tense. Not will not come into judgment. Does not come into judgment. Now. Does not come into judgment. Has this judgment been referenced earlier? Absolutely. John 3:18. In John chapter 3:18, we have this judgment. This judgment is an appraisal of the affections of our heart. Do you love darkness or do you love light? John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged," a present judgment. "He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What is this judgment? Verse 19, "And this is the judgment, the following appraisal of the affections of the human heart, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." If you and I are going to have assurance of immortality, if you and I are going to overcome that commonly overlooked obstruction, that despite technological advances and longevity successes in physical life, that major obstruction that we need to get over, that is, we need to have that assurance that if we stand before God, when we stand before God, we will receive His acquittal and His lasting favor. That cannot be provided through science. That can only be provided by you and I having the assurance that we have a changed heart. We have a change in the affections of our heart, that the judgment that God presently makes upon us, He appraises us as having a heart that is not in love with darkness, not a lover of the darkness, but a lover of the light. That is a work that needs to occur. We also need to have the assurance of future life, that is an enduring life. We need to have now an assurance that our life will endure. We need to have some sort of evidence of that. In verse 25, it says, "Truly, truly," again. So this is of utmost significance and of vital importance. This is true. "I say to you, an hour is coming," and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Note, please, that the word of Jesus spoken in verse 24, that is, he who hears my word, that is a message, an intelligible message, now is replaced with the word voice or sound. And now we have a reference again to the dead. Now, you'll find commentators divided on this. Matthew Henry, who wrote in the early 1700s, points out that many commentators believe this is a reference to the physically dead during the lifetime of the incarnate Christ. And they hear the voice of the Son of God, and they come forth from the pallbearer's pallet, or from the tomb, or from the sickbed. And of course, we have the references then that would be coming very soon after this event. We have the synagogue ruler Jairus, his daughter who died, and he beckoned for Jesus to come and raise her from the dead, which he did. We have the widow of Nain, whom Luke speaks about, whose son was being carried on an open coffin, and Jesus stopped the procession and called the man back to life and restored him to his mother. And of course, we have Lazarus in Luke chapter 11. So many a commentator take this quite literally. And they take this as the time has come right now where the Son of God has come to earth, and he has come with the power to give life to people who are physically dead. Now, that doesn't have to be exclusive. It certainly is true, but it doesn't have to be exclusive. In verse 25, we need to know that there's some evidence that life will endure, that our life can endure. That evidence for a number of people, for the family of Lazarus and the people who saw Lazarus, the family who surrounded Jairus when his dead daughter was restored to life, the family and the people in the funeral procession accompanying the widow of Nain, they saw evidence that, wow, physical life is restored. But then, of course, there today, you and I likely have not seen physical life restored, though it is reportedly still occurring in places in the world through spiritual gifts that some people have. But what we need here is we need an assurance, some assurance that the life we presently experience is enduring and indeed would be one that is qualitatively improving. So in verse 25, the time has come, it says, the hour is now, that is 2,000 years ago through today, the time is here and continues, when the Son of God may be recognized by the evident life-giving effect that his voice has on dead people, certainly, not his word, his voice, and people dead in body, such as we've mentioned, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, and people dead in spirit, are both made alive by the Son. By an aural, A-U-R-A-L, an auditory power distinctive from the powers that were used by the Old Testament prophets. In other words, there's a distinction here. These are greater works that the Son will do than any that he has done up to this point, than any that have been done by the Old Testament prophets. Now, the Old Testament prophets raised the physically dead. The Old Testament, and they would raise the physically dead, primarily Elijah and Elisha, not by command, but by touch, by face-to-face, body-to-body, hand-to-hand, but not by command. The Son of God comes, and the life is in his word. It's in the sound of his voice. And the Son of God comes, and he raises people, whether dead in body, like the three people we mentioned, or dead in spirit, which, of course, is the rest of the population. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and verses 5 and 6 summarize this. Now, this should be the evidence that everyone here who professes the name of Christ should have for the fact that your life has demonstration, has evidence that it indeed will endure. So you have Ephesians chapter 1, or rather 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a work that has occurred in the spirit of every believer. You and I need assurance that that work has actually occurred. That actually that there is a life that is coming from within us that is not sourced in our biology. It actually is consequent to the time where we've come and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a second assurance that we need. So we need the first assurance that our heart affections have been changed, a second assurance that we have a life within us that assures us of an enduring future. The third one is we need assurance of a supernatural divine provision. That is, the life that comes within us cannot be one that's short-lived. It needs to be one that is enduring. And in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, what we have here is we have a subtle disclosure of the deity of the Son of Man or the Son of God, used interchangeably. That is, Jesus, though he's speaking in third person, he's speaking of the Son of Man and the Son of God as a reference to himself. And what he is saying is he's saying, for the Father has life in himself, in verse 26, that he has given or placed in the humanity of the incarnate Son, no less than life that is characteristic of the nature of God. Now, if we were to turn to John chapter 1, verse 4, it's a small verse, it quickly says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this is a reference to the Word, the other title or name that is used for the preexistent Son. Here we have, the Father has life in himself, even so he gave. He gave an aorist tense, he gave it a point in time. He gave or he placed in the humanity of the Son at a point in time the very divine life that is inherent to him, preexistent as the Word. And so we do not want to conclude here that the Father is dispensing and importing into the Son a life that is foreign to his nature. The Son is fully God. As the Word is the preexistent Word, we have read that the Son, as the Word, had life in himself. But apparently when he comes as incarnate man, the Father places within his human incarnation no less than the very life that he himself had and that the Son had prior to his humanity. And this has to be the case, because in the humanity of the Son is given or placed the same life that is ascriptive of the Father. The title Son is here contrasting, or distinct at least, from John chapter 1, verse 4, where the title used in reference to the preexistent Son is the Word. The Word, the title here, the Son, connotes an identity that leans towards humanity. It connotes an identity that stresses physical birth or intimate relationship. It stresses one of temporal humanity. And it stresses technically the Son of God, one of a human king appointed by God to rule over Israel. It is a technical term as well. So as the Father forever has life in him, at a particular point in time, he is placed within the human incarnation of the Son, indivisibly and inseparably from his humanity, the life that is inherent to the Son's preexistence is God's Word. The alternative, and I will end with this point on this point, the alternative of having the deity and the humanity of the Son divisible and separate in Jesus from one another would render Jesus one part God and another part man, or a person who is neither fully God nor fully man, and therefore not suited to represent either God or man in his mission of atonement. There has to be an indivisible and inseparable union of the humanity and the deity of the Son. And the Father has indeed placed such a divine nature in the human incarnation of the Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. All right. So we need assurance that there is a life in us that has its origin, that is sourced in the supernatural work of God. We also need an assurance, however, that if we are going to live an immortal life with confidence, one that is satisfying, one that receives the acquittal of God, and one that receives His lasting favor, we also need an assurance of sympathetic human provision. So not merely divine supernatural provision, but sympathetic human provision. And so in verse 27, we have, and He gave him, that is the Father gave him the Son authority to execute judgment because He is a Son of Man. A Son of Man. And so in verse 27, the Son here is revealed to be fully human. Fully human and yet fully divine. Fully human means that the Son is able to empathize, sympathize, and is qualified to judge His peers, His human peers. He's not simply God looking down upon men, divorced from the experience of you and me as we go about our days. He knows what it feels like to be fatigued. He knows what it feels like to be cursed at. He knows what it feels like to have broken limbs and ripped skin. He knows all that. So the Son is fully human, so He's qualified to judge man. The Father has authorized the Son to judge all of creation because the Son is as fully human as the sons of Adam, whom God had appointed to rule over it back in Genesis. The humanity of the Son is the same as that of all men, while inseparably and indivisibly united to that life, that divine life that is ascriptive of God the Father. So what we have here is, we have satisfying the heart's quest for immortality. Your heart has a quest for immortality. It may not be conscious to your mind, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11 reminds us that God has placed eternity in the hearts of all men. You have a recognition that eternity is really your rightful or your lost condition and needs to be recovered. And really, one might argue that all that you and I do is actually a quest for eternity or immortality. No less than the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, the Son of God, is the mortal Son of Man, whose spoken word, like Ezekiel's, conveys the life-giving Spirit of the Lord promised to revive the spiritually dead nation of God's people. That would be Ezekiel chapter 37, 10 through 12, the Valley of Dry Bones. The Son of Man is a title that was ascriptive, particularly to Ezekiel. You can read it introduced in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, where the Lord addresses Ezekiel by the title Son of Man. But the Son of Man is also ascriptive of a divine figure, an apocalyptic figure, in Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. So there are two aspects to the identity of Jesus as Son. Son of Man, meaning a divine figure synonymous with the Son of God, and Son of Man, meaning a mortal figure sympathetic with you and me, whom God uses to approach his rebellious people. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 is the divine figure. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those titles which reappear, particularly in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, Son of Man and Son of God, are significant. And the context will tell you whether the emphasis is on the mortality or on the regal title of God's appointed king who has divine prerogatives also given to him. And, or whether it's both. Jesus here is revealing Himself to be both. So by nature, people everywhere are longing to optimize the condition of their lives. You are longing to optimize the condition of your lives. You are here today because in some way church is believed to be part of your pursuit of the optimization of your life. Optimizing our lives means that we're in pursuit of remedying, perhaps even eliminating, as many perceived deficiencies and dissatisfactions as possible. The majority of our time, the majority of our energy, the majority of our money is dedicated to this pursuit. This is what occupies you and me. You and I are seeking to optimize our life. What better way to optimize our life than to pursue immortality? Ah, but there's a glitch. I can pursue immortality and actually enter it not acquitted of my guilt. Enter it with no favor from my Creator. Enter it estranged from my God and estranged from my fellow man. And I need assurance, if I am going to live an immortal life, that those things will be remedied. They will never be remedied by technology. They will only be remedied by our relationship to the Son of God. But the majority of our time right now, your energy, your money, my money, dedicated to this goal. Will the day come when we are actually stunned to discover that the life we have hoped for, the future life in which we've placed our hope, actually stands under God's condemnation and awaits destruction because of our poor planning, because of our misplaced assurances? Listen, John has been replete with examples. For instance, there are many people like Nicodemus who have placed their assurance for future life in religious devotion and moral uprightness. Well, Nicodemus' religious devotion and moral uprightness proved inadequate to remedy the perceived dissatisfactions and deficiencies of his earthly life. How much more will they be inadequate for his life after life? John chapter 3, verse 1 and 9 and 10. Nicodemus doesn't even understand what Jesus is saying. Well, let's move off to Nicodemus and let's go to the woman at the well. What's her energies, time, and whatever money she had? What were they invested in? Well, physical and sexual intimacy as preparation for her future. Physical and sexual intimacy proved inadequate to remedy her perceived dissatisfactions in life. It proved inadequate to perceive her perceived deficiencies in life. How much more will they prove inadequate to remedy those presented by death? So that's the Samaritan woman. John 4, 17 and 18 in particular. Well, how about those who are investing time, energy, and resources in social standing and making more wealth? Well, we have the royal official. The royal official comes to Jesus, and his social standing and his wealth proved inadequate to remedy his dissatisfactions and deficiencies of life, the dying son whom he loved. How much more will they prove inadequate and deficient to remedy those challenges presented by death? Even restored physical health proves inadequate to remedy the perceived dissatisfactions and deficiencies of our human life. Even if I were to bring you, or you were to bring me, perfect health, they have proven as well to be inadequate to remedy all the dissatisfactions and the deficiencies I perceive about my life. Not even perfect health gets me over it. How do we know that? The infirmed man at the pool, whom Jesus healed, and that man retained his cynicism and became vengeful towards Jesus, handing him over to the Jewish authorities, knowing that they were no friend to him, because he had been upset that Jesus got him in trouble by healing him. Even health prolonged will not remedy the deficiency. Well, only the judicial ruling of the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who confers divine power and human sympathy toward all who hear his word and who believe, is accepted by the Father in heaven, resulting in the Father, and here's the benefit that technology will never provide, resulting in the Father forgiving each believer of all sins, past, present, and yet to be committed future. Every sin, while declaring the believer, him or her, forever righteous, and adopting the believer as a beloved member of his own family, permanently. The Father has that response based on the judgment of his Son Jesus, or the decision that he's been authorized to make about each person. That's how we remedy the obstruction that is long overlooked, always minimized, not even given credence in man's quest, in the quest of the human heart for immortality. And that indeed is your quest. And you will leave here today dedicated to working at things you intend on lasting. You hope they last. You want them to last as long as possible. And you want your life to last as long as possible in optimal condition, despite its degradation and decay. But there's a greater degradation and decay we have to be concerned with. And that is that which goes on in our soul. Because someday we will come before God, and it doesn't matter if you have a physically beautiful and perfect body. If you don't get God's acquittal and you don't get God's lasting favor, your body will go with you into torment. Well, finish up. Family and friends contested Ted Williams, contested Ted Williams' son, John Henry, his claim that his father had changed his mind about having his deceased body cremated, which Ted had verbally said while he was alive. John Henry said, no, I had private conversations with him. John Henry, his biological son, said, I've had private conversations with him. He changed his mind. He no longer wants his ashes scattered over the waters of his favorite fishing spot in Florida. Well, the family took John Henry to court. In support of John Henry's claim, however, he provided the court a questionable, a disputable document from the year 2000 bearing his father's signature, Ted Williams' signature, requesting that very change with the provision that his children would join him. And it read, reportedly, quote, John Henry Williams, Claudia, and Dad all agree to be put into biostasis after we die. This is what we want, to be able to be together in the future, even if it is only a chance, end quote. But restored physical life can offer and will offer no enduring satisfaction apart from a conscience that has assurance that it's forgiven of offense, cleansed of guilt and shame, a heart delivered from fear of rejection and punishment, and living in a world forever freed of sorrow, pain, and death, in which man and creation are forever reconciled to our Creator. And that's what the Bible concludes with in Revelation chapter 21. And that can't be achieved in any other way but by making peace with God through the Son. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, we set our hope on you, Father, who through your Son Jesus raises the dead and delivers from death all who are excessively burdened, despairing of life, and having the sentence of death within. Thank you, Lord God, for the work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your judicial response upon faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lord God, penitent faith, Lord, a true and genuine faith, your judicial response is one that's eager and joyous. And what you do is you forgive us of all our sins, past, present, and those yet to be committed. And you declare us legally righteous forever. And the penalty due our sins, past, present, and future, has been paid in full by the death of Christ. And his payment is credited to every believer. Never again will any believer face any penalty, charge, punishment, or condemnation from you for any of our sins, whether those sins are committed as a spouse or a parent or a child or a sibling or a neighbor or an employee or a church member, even as a pastor, even as a Christian. Lord, we thank you that you see in the death of Jesus the death of Barr and the death of every believer. And you see in the life of Jesus the life of Barr and the life of every believer. And that is the heritage of all who will live immortal, free, and acquitted of guilt, shame, sin, and forever in joy with their Creator. We pray this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.